Good evening, everyone. We're back in class now, ready to resume our study from last evening. Have an announcement before we begin. We are going to have our monthly luncheon after the second session on Sunday. Sunday is also the time that we will observe the Eucharist as well. In order to prepare for our study, we'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer, and you may use that time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity we have to continue our pursuit of truth. We thank you for the power of your word that we can appropriate within our souls. And so our mission here this evening is to continue that process. We thank you for the challenge. We lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. We were plugging along in our study last evening. We stopped with a recognition of the royal law. One of the problems with other people is resolved. When the royal law is fulfilled, its obligation is to utilize personal integrity toward others. That's a very difficult concept to appropriate. Worse, more difficult to utilize, because people are who they are, and they intrude in our environment from time to time, and they do or say things that are a little bit off plumb, sometimes in a major way, and so we have to steel ourselves as to how we deal with it. What we are trying to get across is that other people have the freedom to be wrong, obnoxious, sinful, in the way, whatever. And that's who they are. And to maintain your filling of the Holy Spirit, modus operandi, you have to learn how to manage these individuals in a way that does not draw you into the same system in which they're currently functioning. And so the royal law is the concept of this, developed by James, but simply repeating something that emerged out of the Old Testament, specifically Leviticus 19, verse 18. And it comes into the New Testament about 20 times, roughly speaking. And those 20 times have the phrase, love your neighbor as yourself. And so to be able to pull together the concepts that are attached to that phrase has taken a good deal of time, but also has availed for us a clearer understanding of our obligations with regard to what James calls the royal law. So this is summarized by Moses and New Testament writers by the phrase, love with personal integrity other people from the inventory of doctrinal standards available in your soul. And so this level of spiritual growth advances the believer to problem-solving device called personal love for God. I think we have that on this diagram here. It's problem-solving device number 7, and therefore it's found in Romans 8:28. And 10 problem-solving devices form a flot line for your soul. In other words, forward line of troops is out in front of you, biblically speaking, and they're defending your soul from incoming flak from various sources, beginning with yourself, because of personal sin, which requires the rebound technique. And then the other things emerged systematically afterward. The filling of the Holy Spirit is automatic after you've confessed your sins. And then the others appear sequentially over time. And it's a process by which you must inculcate various doctrines in order to aggrandize a defense department against what's going on in the devil's world. And there's nothing unusual about that. We are in a fallen environment. That's been the case since the fall in Eden and will remain so until the millennial kingdom begins. And as a result of that, we're smack dab in the middle of the process. And so we must have doctrinal ideas in our soul in order to resolve incoming flack. And so grace orientation is a wonderful asset. If you can stay grace oriented, meaning have a grace mental attitude regardless of the environment in which you function, then you're able to stay filled with the Spirit and have easy access to the Word of God stored in your soul. doctrines become more and more powerful the more you accumulate and the more you aggrandize the ones you know. A personal sense of destiny is where you are dawned on the idea that this is a temporary moment in your life, this thing called human life. It's temporary. Not many people live over 100. Most people a lot less. But it's a blip on the screen, really, by comparison to eternity. And so our duty in our physical life is to be good witnesses for the prosecution during the time that we're here. And in order to be the good witness, we have to acquire in our souls that kind of biblical power that is necessary to broadcast through action, deed, comment, etc., concepts and ideas from the powerful Word of God. And so this destiny is something that motivates and encourages us to keep doing the good fight in the hostile environment of the devil's world. The eternal concept that is available to us through faith in Christ will last forever. And so personal love for God emerges from this, as well as unconditional love for our fellow man. Unconditional means is that you have to stay grace-oriented with regard to others. And it is easy to do with many people, not so much with others, but that is the concept that must be developed so that you do not allow others to draw you down into the hostile environment for you personally of the devil's world and the things that go on within it. Sharing the happiness of God is the result of all of this, and the ultimate problem-solving device is occupation with Christ. He is the one that's fighting the battle for us. In other words, he's riding point, and he therefore is for us. He is not against us. So to be occupied with him means that you are in the royal army and you're moving forward in this invisible war. So personal love for God is an extremely important problem-solving device. The application of this level of spiritual growth draws from the personal relationship the believer has with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Now, having learned how to love other people who are fallen, the believer is able to fully understand how God loves us. God loves us with a very relaxed mental attitude. He knows who we are. He understands who we are. He knows that we're fallen. He knows that we're saved. But he also knows where we are with regard to our inventory of biblical ideas. And so he has a very good understanding of who we are and where we are in our spiritual advance. And all the time, he still loves us. We make mistakes, we commit sins, sometimes even crimes without even knowing it. But we recover through confession, we're members of the royal family, and God continues to love us as does Christ. And so the advanced believer is able to put himself in the place of those whom he had to learn how to love when they committed sin, committed human good, and therefore participated in some form of evil. This is going to go on constantly since we are in the fallen environment of the devil's world. We're challenged. We don't have the doctrine to address certain situations because we haven't gotten to that problem-solving device in our spiritual advance. And therefore, we have rebound to correct that problem and move back into the system and keep moving forward. So Jesus came to realize how managing the failures of others was by application of resident doctrine and the grace mental attitude toward them. He realized that because of who and what he is, and he is able to convey that idea to us in the devil's world. So many people were after him for various means and various reasons during the incarnation, and he had to utilize the Word of God in order to deal with each and every one of them, which he did perfectly. And therefore, he is our substitutionary sacrifice in many ways. He was the substitutionary sacrifice for all of the sins that were focused on him during his incarnation. He did that and endured it without sin. And he also ran into people along the way getting there. And the various categories of individuals in first century Levant were the ones that crossed his path, and he had to deal with it with doctrine. So he is our example, and you can read through the Gospels and see all about these things occurring from time to time, and therefore how he dealt with it is instruction to us on how to deal with others in our milieu on a day-by-day basis. So the problem-solving device of personal love for God draws from those experiences. This believer is now wise enough to realize that God is using this same system to deal with him. And so just as he was able to manage the idiosyncrasies of other fallen people by means of the royal law, it turns out that this is exactly what God is doing with him. So we have these examples from others, examples, of course, in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we see this played out in Scripture from time to time, and these are good examples of how to manage incoming flak. So we must grow in grace to make the advance, while in the meantime we make mistakes. We do commit sin, we commit human good, and occasionally branch out even into evil. These are the things on occasion that we are have a tendency to do. And it's something that we recognize if we have the doctrine to identify it, and therefore we recover from it. Sin is recovered through rebound, but wrongdoing is something that has to be displayed to the degree and over time to warn us that we are committing acts that violate standards. And therefore, we correct the way that we think and thus apply to circumstances our responses. It can be through a verbal attack, it can be mental, of course, or it can be overt in some way. So sometimes we strike out in ways that violate all of these standards, and we learn as we go. No one is perfect, but we have to also learn that there are sequences of events that do present themselves and are allowed to do so as a checkpoint to see where we are in our advance, where in the past we would have allowed things to get us way out of fellowship and then have something to say about it, therefore creating chaos and compounding the problem. But over time, we're able to settle down and realize that we are in a hostile environment and other people potentially do not have the same inventory of ideas that we do or should have. And so as a result of that, we have to have a relaxed mental attitude and sort of go with the flow on some things, because you have to realize other people may not have the inventory of biblical ideas and problem-solving devices that you do as well. So we must grow in grace to make the advance, while in the meantime make mistakes and sin and commit human good and occasionally get into evil. But God's policy of grace allows us to move from one level of spiritual growth to another. In other words, it is a process. So do not be discouraged about mistakes you've made in the past. That's typical and normal. We don't have all the information we need to know to be a perfect individual. Therefore, we will never acquire that accolade. But we can get better with regard to how we think and ultimately with how we behave. And so you have to have a relaxed mental attitude, confess your sins, also orient and adjust to things that you've done that are not sinful, but necessarily they are wrong. And therefore you correct your behavior patterns along the way. So there has to be some level of spiritual growth the situation under the guidance of divine integrity, and that is the Word of God. So he promotes those who abide by the Word and demotes those who do not. So you have to be, let's say, punished in some way when you violate certain standards that have a negative impact upon others. That compounds the problem. And so what we need to do is to be relaxed about this thing we call life in the devil's world. Relaxed in the sense that don't get it in your mind that because you're positive to the Word of God that you make perfect decisions on every occasion. We just simply can't do that because we do have a sin nature, and we do not have a replete inventory of biblical truths that are contained in our stream of consciousness and facilitated all the way to the hilt. So we do have a lot of work to do, and a relaxed mental attitude gets us through this. But if we never get dissuaded, we keep moving forward, we always get up and keep moving. That's the idea. So the fact that God is immutable becomes both a comfort and a guide. His integrity must permit believers to make their own choices. This is what's called freedom, and that is the law of freedom. The law of freedom is this, that you are an individual who has the ability to take in information from the Word of God and to retain it in your soul. You are free to do whatever you wish, whatever crosses your mind, as long as you function in that milieu. And the law of freedom allows you to do that. The law of freedom has to do with utilizing the concept of integrity in all that you do. And that takes a process, it takes time, it takes endurance, it takes oftentimes mistakes and errors that warn you that you haven't made it to the summit yet. And so that's a very good piece of information to have. And so this is a process. The process, therefore, has to be aggrandized systematically through Bible study, and otherwise you're going to sink and not be able to swim if that system and process is ignored. So the fact that God is immutable becomes both a comfort and a guide. His integrity must permit believers to make their own choices. This is freedom, and it is the law of freedom. In other words, you have a conscience and you have a volition. And this becomes the place where you make your decisions, whatever they happen to be. And so the law of freedom, of course, means that your volition can go into your conscience and decide to utilize whatever inventory is there to withdraw and then apply. The conscience systematically over time must be trained to do the right thing at the right time. And that's a process, and it does take time. And the Bible exposes in the clear light of day those things that are erroneous, that should be avoided and not practiced. It has other things that we are informed of that must be done, should be done, and ought to be done. And these are the things we acquire systematically over time. So the conscience becomes our police department that has to be trained by inculcation of divine absolutes. And so the conscience becomes our police department. And in the process of this, it equates with the justice of God. God's justice guards His immutable truth called righteousness. We have the ability to acquire righteous standards in our soul, but we don't have the ability to avoid all of the challenges that confront us because we don't have a high inventory of biblical absolutes. We started out with none except for the fact we knew we were saved through faith in Christ. But the Word of God and the study of it avails us to absolutes that need to be adopted and then applied. And this is a sequence of events that transpire over time in order to build that inventory so that the conscience can be a valid police department for your decision making. And that's why going to church and studying Scripture and learning doctrines and all of the concepts associated with them is the process that God set up for the royal family of God. There is a place to go, and it is called church. There are things to learn. They're found in the Bible. They must be extracted from Scripture by the Holy Spirit through the pastor teacher to the congregation who listen and hear and retain and apply. And therefore, those who avoid the concept of the local church, the concept of sitting down and listening to the communication of the Word of God and either accepting it or rejecting it, it's an entire process that must transpire over the entire course of a person's spiritual life, beginning at salvation and going to the day the person dies. In the meantime, you're acquiring information to aggrandize the justice department of your soul. And the more justice you have, the conscience, of course, is where you develop your justice. And it approves, ultimately, what is correct and what is incorrect. And there's things that you are going to ignore, things you don't know, and all of these things transpire. But over the long haul, you're going to develop that inventory that aggrandizes your way and your method of applying the truth of the Word of God in your soul. And God honors His Word wherever it is found. So get that in your soul. Let that be your inventory. Let that be where you go for application. It's a process. So when we fail, then the violation of a righteous standard requires some level of discipline. When we succeed, the application of a righteous standard results in blessings and ultimately rewards the individual at the evaluation tribunal of Christ. So all along the way, when we learn the power of the Word of God and these things systematically, so many of them become an accessible idea with regard to aggrandizing your police department. Your conscience has to be trained. And that is what brings you to a level of integrity. So, by learning how to function under the royal law with others, and then willingly submitting to that same system under the righteous hand of God, this accomplishes the objective of advancing to the problem-solving device of personal love for God. And so we just noted that in our study. Personal love for God. We've got this. I guess I want to back up to this one. Personal love for God here, problem-solving device number 7. Now, when you get to the 5th floor of the edification complex, that's where we go next. Spiritual autonomy, the copacetic spiritual life. The edification complex takes us to this level here. What is spiritual autonomy? You are independent of other resources other than the Word of God. Spiritual autonomy, you're a self-decision-making machine. See how far you've advanced here. And then you have the copacetic spiritual life. When you know what to do, when circumstances emerge and a decision must be made, you can be very relaxed because you have the inventory of ideas necessary to address the situation with the power of the Word of God. If you're ignorant of that, then you're frustrated. If you're ignorant of this, then you don't know what to do and you're flummoxed and therefore maybe even get out of fellowship because of the ignorance. That's not the case in the 5th floor of the edification complex. You have a relaxed mental attitude. We call it the copacetic spiritual life. And if you are a copacetic, then that is a fabulous place to be. So spiritual autonomy is what we have here. It is a level of spiritual growth that enables the believer to enjoy the copacetic spiritual life. Now, there's autonomy involved in this. Autonomy here refers to a person's, quote, quality or state of being self-governing. That's a pretty strong comment right there. Do you believe you're self-governing and you're capable of doing this consistently and, for the most part, do it accurately? So, especially the right of self-government comes into view. You are a self-governing machine, and who is it you govern? Yourself. How do you govern yourself? With the power of the Word of God, where you instruct yourself what is right or wrong, what is acceptable or unacceptable, and so on it goes. You know how to think, you know how to decide, you know how to apply, and therefore you know how to live and do so under the aegis of the Word of God. Therefore, relaxed mental attitude in the copacetic spiritual life. So you're directing freedom and especially moral independence at this concept. So let's take a look at the word autonomy at the bottom of the page. The quality or state of being self-governing, you see, especially the right of self-government, self-directing freedom, and especially moral independence. Some people want to be independent. They're not capable of being independent. They refer too much to other people for guidance, or they make things up on the fly. And then whatever's in their inventory, that becomes the application for that individual, and it isn't necessarily a good idea most of the time. So, self-directing freedom and especially moral independence. At this level of one's spiritual advance, the believer enjoys contentment. He has capacity for happiness. His soul remains tranquil regardless of his circumstances, whether in prosperity or adversity. So that's a good place to be. Life has times when you have prosperity in many and sundry ways. Sometimes there's adversity. So you have to wade through these things. You have to make up your mind, let's endure this. Do I have the doctrine to do so? Things can pop up instantly that were not on your day timer, but there it is, and you have to deal with it. Oh, you take this afternoon. Several things went wrong today, and I'm responsible for them. But we had a power failure today that lasted about 4 hours at the most inappropriate time. And as a result of the most inappropriate time, I failed to send out document 99 to the Google group. I just barely got everything organized to leave the house and come over here. And as a result, I forgot to do that. Another thing is we couldn't get the visuals that I like to use, and they seem to illustrate some of the things that we discuss. And it was at the last minute that I could send these over here. In fact, it was right at 7 o'clock, somewhere along in there. And, of course, I've got to get over here and do this Bible class. So I apologize to the Doritos because the document didn't get sent out, but we did get the visuals. So anyhow, we'll take care of that problem a little later. But you can see the things that can emerge, and there's a huge time factor involved. I was running out of time, and suddenly it's time to leave the house and come over here. So anyhow, things do happen. So although others make poor decisions regardless of the circumstances, the copacetic Christian retains a relaxed mental attitude. You just have to plug away. What if the power failure was still going on? Okay, well, I could have didn't have a power failure over here. I would have been here. But there are not any doctrines in the lessons that you did not receive, if I may put it that way. Anyhow, it was a mess, a potential mess, but we at least made it over here. We do have the visuals, and I can actually teach what's in the document you don't have. And so I'll send those out when we get home, now that I have the power to do so again. So although others make poor decisions regardless of the circumstances, listen to this. The copacetic Christian retains a relaxed mental attitude. The word copacetic is commonly classified as slang or informal by etymologists, and most dictionaries defined it as, quote, in excellent order, very satisfactory. So here's some background on the word. And by the way, this word may not be in all the dictionaries, and it may not always be classified as slang, but it was very well understood in the Deep South. I remember when I was a little boy, we'd walk the streets of our town, and they'd see me and my dad walking toward them, and they'd say, Speed, how things going? And my dad would say, everything's copacetic today. I didn't know what that meant, but the way he said it sounded like he was okay with the day so far. So here's the definition. This slang word for excellent, top-notch, or first-rate was labeled in one of our earlier books, The Probable Invention of Bill Bojangles Robinson, one of the great black entertainers of the 20th century and certainly one of the greatest tap dancers who ever lived. All we can prove is that the word was well-known in show business circles and that while Robinson may not have invented it, he surely did much to popularize it. And so that comes from the Morris Dictionary of Word Phrase Origins, and that's the definition that they present for the word. Now, the word is found in some dictionaries, and you can check the definition in those. But copacetic means a relaxed mental attitude. Copacetic means that things are just fine as far as you're concerned. There may be some flack going off here and there, but you have the relaxed mental attitude to deal with that so that you're at a level, and in our context, your level of your spiritual growth, so that you're relaxed regardless of the circumstances around you. If things need to be done, little things are not done quite correctly, you can calmly either correct that or ignore it if it's not your concern and not be bothered by it. Let other people take care of their business. And so the relaxed mental attitude is really what's being conveyed by the word copacetic. So if everything is satisfactory, then one's mental attitude may be classified as possessing inner happiness made possible because of spiritual autonomy. If you're an autonomous decision-making machine, then that qualifies you for being copacetic. You're able to put pertinent doctrines into play on a daily basis. So doctrine becomes the avenue by which the copacetic mental attitude can emerge. And of course, I'll just drill back in our study here a few places, sharing the happiness of God. Now, do I apply the copacetic mental attitude to that? Well, sharing the happiness of God means God is always happy. The problem we have is that we're not always happy. What is it that can make us happy? To have enough information within our souls to be able to deal with all of the exigencies life presents us and to do so with a relaxed mental attitude. In other words, you have a copacetic mental attitude. You are relaxed. As far as you're concerned, everything is fine. I deal with whatever flack that comes in. I understand that it's out there and that I have to deal with it. And the best way to deal with it is with biblical standards in my soul to address the issues and not let the issues overwhelm me, but either to be led to address it and be therefore helpful or to ignore it if it's something that doesn't concern me. And we just keep moving forward. So that's the idea. So spiritual self-esteem understands the grace of God, whereas spiritual autonomy is able to put pertinent doctrines into play on a daily basis. So that's what we find ourselves involved in doing. So this is what makes the copacetic spiritual life possible. Now we go to the sixth floor of that edification complex. Let's see if I can go back and find that one again. Sixth floor here, spiritual maturity and occupation with Christ. Occupation with Christ, of course, is a summum bonum of the problem-solving devices. Occupation with Christ. And when you're occupied with Him, you're occupied with the way He thinks. You don't know Him personally as an individual. He was exited this planet and this universe in AD 33. But you do know who He is and know a lot about Him. You know how He thinks. You know what His policies are. All of this is revealed in Scripture. And so whenever something is revealed about Christ or from Him through His commentaries, then this is information that needs to be studied very seriously. And so you can go through the Gospels, and it's easy to find His commentaries. I would say all of the decent Bibles these days print what He had to say in red ink. So you can do a study on red ink doctrine. Flip open Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John and take a look at the red ink and see what's going on there. And what you're looking at is commentary by Jesus Christ in a certain situation or in a conversation with others about certain issues that confronted them and that Jesus Christ is able to address. And therefore, doctrine is developed there. So you can have a good time with just the red ink stuff. And so when you get done with that little exercise, then you can say, I have aggrandized my inventory of occupation with Christ. I've aggrandized my inventory of how He thinks under certain circumstances, and I can borrow from that possibly if I give more of my attention to it. So there's the deal there. So we have the sixth floor here on the edification complex. See what... Spiritual maturity refers to a believer's doctrinal inventory that makes him capable of having invisible historical impact. Now, that's very important today, by the way. If you have advanced in God's plan to the point of having a powerful inventory of biblical concept, and you have gone through the process of the problem-solving devices, edification complex of the soul, spiritual maturity, all of these things that we talk about in the spiritual advance. If you're able to do that, then in this present hour and in this present moment in our nation's history, the way you think is extremely important and ultimately very powerful. To repeat, spiritual maturity refers to a believer's doctrinal inventory that makes him capable of having invisible historical impact. What does the invisibility concept have to do here? All you have to do is think properly It's in the divine decree. The divine decree is designed to take care of every thought, decision, and action in all of human history, including those that are pertinent to Jesus Christ himself. Lower levels of one's spiritual advance are necessary for a believer's advance to maturity. You have to start somewhere, and you start with faith alone in Christ alone. And systematically over time, you're able to bring into your mentality, into your conscience, and into your police department those concepts and ideas that have ultimate power in the invisible war in which we're engaged. And if you have that power, then God will honor it. However, the progress made during the process is essential for the ultimate historical impact a believer will achieve. It's a process, and that's why you have Bible classes. In spiritual maturity, a believer not only possesses a high inventory of doctrinal rationales, he is able to discern when, why, and how that information is to be applied. So that's discernment. Discern the circumstance. Evaluate what's before you. To what degree do I have any intrusion into the problem or the situation or the idea? Is there anything I need to add to this? Or would it be better for me to analyze the situation and make the determination that I don't have any input for this right now, but I do understand what's going on external to me, and I either approve of it or I don't? Invisible historical impact. I disagree with this idea, or this is a very good idea. This individual is making a good decision, and he's got a process going here. So learn to be an independent decision-making machine. You really don't, you have to have other people to guide you in your life. That's why they have schools. Well, it used to be why they had schools, because they would teach you how to think rather than to how to kowtow to somebody on high. I don't know what the schools are now except the dissemination of propaganda. And that's where we are. And so people who have been taught this believe the propaganda is absolutely true, and that's the way everybody ought to be thinking, and those that don't somehow need to be dealt with accordingly. So that's where we are now. So let's take an example. Take, for example, the current zeitgeist. God the Father possesses all power. What kind of power do we have? Well, we have the power of thought from the Word of God, but it's limited. You don't have all that information, but it's good to have some. Good to have this power. The progress is made during the process is essential for ultimate historical impact a believer will receive. In spiritual maturity, a believer not only possesses a high inventory of doctrinal rationales, see, this inculcation of power, he's able to discern when, why, and how the information is to be applied. You're an independent decision-making machine. Therefore, take, for example, the current zeitgeist. God the Father possesses all power. The Holy Spirit is the instructor of immutable truth in the souls of believers. The instructor. You're being taught how to think. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. Never forget that. He controls history on our behalf. Therefore, we have protection. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man must coexist by divine decree. Your volitional decision-making processes are in the divine decree, good, bad, or indifferent. And the more powerful your decision-making, your thought processes, your applications happen to be, that adds to the power that you possess and therefore contribute in the ongoing chaos in the hostile environment of the devil's world. Be someone who provides and contributes powerful thinking into the contest. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by the divine decree. And if that is true, and you go back to the pivot and the power of the pivot, then it is the pivot that can deliver a client nation. How big is the pivot? Don't know. We're going to find out pretty soon. But all pivots have shrunk to the point previously to where the client nation folded and was taken down. We studied a client nation. It was the northern kingdom, Israel. And we saw it under Ahab and his wife. And they were terrorists and had two terrorist organizations, interestingly enough. One made up of women, one made up of men, the priest and so on. And they ran the show in the northern kingdom. And Elijah was sent up there to deal with Ahab in that situation. The northern kingdom was going to crash and burn, except Elijah showed up. And he did all of the things he was supposed to do up to a point, and then he folded. But then you have Elisha arrive on the scene, and the northern kingdom, under Elisha's leadership at the very beginning, set the stage for the taking down of the terrorists, and therefore the northern kingdom was able to continue to exist as a client nation for almost another century. So there's somebody that has the power to pull the people's fat out of the fire, and it was Elisha, one guy. So don't give up hope about client nation America. Just took one guy. Almost a century. The divine decree of God knew simultaneously in eternity past everything that would happen in human history and everything pertaining to it. So the idea is for you to contribute to that. Can you contribute to the inventory of the pivot in this crucial hour in this client nation's history? Do you have the power of thought? That's all you have to do is have the power of the thought. And if you have the power of the thought, then you are obligated to make application of that power into the milieu of the current zeitgeist, directed by the Holy Spirit. Not a crusader. This is not a time for crusader arrogance. It is a time for making good decisions from the power of the Word of God that is retained there by Jesus Christ, as He is going to be the one to guide and direct this entire process of how this whole deal plays out, and there's never been any difference in the past at all. This is another thing that has happened before, and we just have to see how it plays out. But your duty is to never give up the ship. The decree has rendered certain all of the events of the universe regarding angelic and human history. It's all in the decree. God knows every bit about it. We do not. So we play our part. And our part is to grow in grace. Primarily, that's the whole order. What are our orders today? Grow in grace. What then? Take the ebb and flow that comes with the power of the Word of God. Make application and then keep moving. Principle. Jesus Christ controls history on behalf of the pivot. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. The divine decree of God knew simultaneously in eternity past everything that would happen in human history and everything pertaining to human history. Knew it all. Knew about this. Knew who you are in this concept. He knows all about us and then everyone else who's ever lived for that matter. So let's define the divine decree. The decree of God is His eternal, meaning it's always existed. Holy, that means perfect integrity. So let's go back to the decree. What is the decree? The decree of God is His eternal, always existing, perfect integrity, wise, the application of omniscience to creation, and sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes, that be thoughts, decisions, and actions, conditions, positive or negative, successions, subsequent causes and effects, and relations. That would be the cumulative impact. And then determining their certain futurition. Now, this is defining the functionaries of the decree. What does it do? The decree of God is, whatever follows in all of these three paragraphs is what it is. It is eternal. It's always existed. See that? There's no edits. Holy, meaning it's perfect integrity. Wise, the application of omniscience to creation. Okay. And sovereign purpose, comprehending simultaneously all things that ever were or will be in their causes. Contemplating all of these. All of these causes. Everybody's making a cause. Every time you get up in the morning, there's a cause. You get up. Then you do what? And then you do what next? Causes. Thoughts, decisions, and actions. Conditions, positive or negative. Successions. Subsequent causes and effects, and relations, cumulative impact of all of this, and determining their certain futurition. How does this play out? The decree of God is His eternal and immutable will regarding the future existence of events which will happen in time, and regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. In other words, it's a sequential concept of time. It says that here. Will happen in time regarding the precise order and manner of their occurrence. In other words, one act therefore motivates another act that motivates another act, and it goes on constantly with everybody on planet Earth at all times. Everybody's thinking. Everybody's making decisions. Everybody's coming up with what they want to do and what other people ought to do, and on and on and on and on it goes. And God knows all of this. And what people think has application, input, negative, positive, in between. So you see, God is keeping up with a lot of stuff here. The divine decree is the eternal plan by which God has rendered certain all of the events of the universe. So He's keeping up with a lot of things here, including both angelic and human history. It's past, present, and future. God's decree rendered all things as certain to occur. In doing so, He did not interfere with angelic or human free will. So you're free agents. And He knows, as free agents, the decisions that you are going to make or not. In fact, He decreed that we would have free will. It's part of the angelic conflict and the resolution of the Divine Court of Appeals. It's all about volition. You can give in a nutshell what's going on planet Earth during the time the angels fell and man was introduced as witnesses for the prosecution. Meaning Adam and Esau. We have free will. And the free will deal is free. And so God has to know precisely all of those free will decisions that everybody's going to make over the course of human history. And how each has impact, secondarily, tertiary, or otherwise, on other people and situations. And He has complete control of all of that and knows exactly what's going on, and He knows the outcome and who's going to be involved. So we see the computer of the divine decree. First of all, you have to start with omniscience. He knows all that is knowable. If he's going to put it in a computer, and that's our teaching aid, if He's going to put all that is knowable into a computer, then it has to be all that's knowable. And He has that. God has eternally known all that is knowable. That's what omniscience means. You may think you're omniscient about certain things, but I guarantee you, whatever you think you're omniscient about, there's two or three things you don't really know and hadn't thought about yet. He knows from eternity past. Now, there are potential things that have to be discussed, things that could occur in human history, but do not, and therefore are not decreed. See, you can think about something, and the thinking about it is in the decree. We're talking about things that are never thought about. And one of these days you may ask the Lord, if he deigns to take stupid questions, what are some of the thoughts that were never thought, but then would have been good thoughts to have had in the period of time in which that thought could have been used but did not? And he would say, that's ridiculous. There are no thoughts like that. Keep moving. So who is he going to do here? We pretend that he takes all of that information and puts it in a computer. And there are two chips there. Now, this goes back to the 1970s. So the verbology that goes along with this is like 50 or 60 years ago. Nevertheless, it's a teaching aid. Sovereignty of Godship is a ROM chip, God's supreme authority and rule of all he creates. So that's information that he puts in the computer. And it's the totality of all that he knows, which is omniscience. Then over here you have the prom chip, free will of man, the decision maker of the soul. God has created a free will which can act independently of himself. Okay, independently of God. So we have free will. It's free because he says you have free will. I'm letting you make decisions with your volition. And I can influence you about those decisions. Or I can remain mute. But still, it's free. You do what you want to do. You have to figure out what to do. So you have the actuality, the absolute reality of events that do occur in human history. What is it that actually comes to pass? There are printouts. We won't take time to do the doctrines, but it's foreknowledge, predestination, and election, and so on. There are others. Now let's get the point. The decree has rendered certain all of the events of the universe regarding angelic and human history. In fact, there are several paragraphs in the decree. Foreknowledge makes nothing certain, but perceives what is decreed. Therefore, nothing can be foreknown until it is first decreed. So when he decrees it, then it's foreknown. Remember that the decree contains the thoughts and actions of angels, both elect and fallen, and man, both saved and unsaved. In eternity past, the thoughts and actions of every angel and every human were known to God and are contained in this decree. I am of this opinion, and I believe it's based on the revelations of Scripture, that the most important doctrine, I'll rephrase that, one of the most important doctrines that you need to know and understand and therefore give a deal of priority to, is to understand the divine decree. The divine decree contains good decisions and bad made by human will because they have free will. And they're in the decree. There are solutions to the things that man decides to bring into the clear light of day, good or bad. But when they are erroneous with regard to divine concepts, doctrines and priorities and so on, then free will has done this. And something has to be available in order to trump the poor decisions of human beings using their free will. And God, therefore, knowing these things will transpire, has to make available to the human race avenues by which these erroneous decisions can be confronted in order to maintain decorum in the hostile environment of the devil's world. And therefore, there is an ebb and flow that continues to move forward from the present moment through the future events that are nothing new under the sun. And so the power of the Word of God has to be the trump card on dealing with this. It's how we think. And when we've lost the thought because we chose not to pay attention to the thought made available to them, we lose the thought, then the ability to confront the devil's world and his devices is neutered. And therefore, that's why client nations fall. Again, I'm telling you that the divine decree is the most important concept for you to understand for this reason. You're in it. He wants you to take your information that you gather from His Word and therefore make it a powerful piece of information for you to rely upon, recall, and apply. Every believer that will take advantage of the freedom they have from their volition to continue to move forward in that environment of freedom, that's where the victory is over the wiles of the devil, so to speak. So remember these two principles. Number one, in human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Thus, the contest over right and wrong, good and evil, truth and lie. In human history, the sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. Secondly, God's righteous standards are immutable while man's volition is free. The latter may choose to do what is right or choose to do what is wrong. Without taking the time to review American history that transpired over the last 100 years, it is abundantly clear that the historical downtrend that has occurred since the 1920s has continued apace to the present hour. Now, unfortunately, we're out of time, but we will resume this study on Sunday morning. Sunday morning is the second Sunday, and so that means we'll have the Eucharist to kick off the first session, and then we will have our monthly luncheon following the second session in the cafeteria. See you Sunday. Father, we thank You for the opportunity and privilege of studying these doctrines this evening. We thank You for the power of Your Word, the things that they entail and avail us to take advantage and therefore apply in our personal lives. We thank You for the power of Your Word, our access to it, and the opportunity to apply what we can extract from it into our souls. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.